We'll open our Bibles at once to a very familiar passage that I'm sure you love greatly, Philippians chapter 2. Let us give our attention now to these words so familiar and yet so tremendous as basic principle for our own walk with the Lord. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll read just that far at the moment. This last expression in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. The only basis of glory to God. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this morning, Dr. Olford and I want you to consider with us some of the aspects of this glorious fact and its effect that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now I want you to notice very simply something here as we get into this important matter this morning. First of all, notice in the structure of this passage that beginning with verse 5, we are introduced to what Jesus Christ did. For instance, the closing words of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God and so on, did thus and so. Very simply then, first of all, we're face to face with what Jesus Christ did. Then if you'll notice verse 9, wherefore God also hath done something. Now just that simple structure, it carries the whole message. Jesus Christ does something. Wherefore, God also does something as a result of this which Jesus Christ has done. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself, as described in this matchless passage. Wherefore, God also highly exalts him. Now you recognize at once that that is a basic principle of God's own character and of God's dealing with us. For instance, in the book of James, you have it put just this way, applied now to us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. We are to do something, having the mind that our Lord Jesus Christ had. When he did what he did, described in this passage, and God highly exalted him, we are to have that mind and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and wherefore God also will highly exalt us in due season. Now to illustrate this principle and bring it a bit more into real specific meaning, We'll come back to this passage, but let's turn next for a few moments to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. And as you're turning to it, let me simply remind you very briefly of the wider context of the incident in Matthew 8, which we're about to read. You'll remember, for instance, that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 reveal the Sermon on the Mount, record the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord Jesus has been giving us this teaching with all of its high, perfect standard of true righteousness. Here, the anointed prophet of God, the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, prophet, priest, king, here the anointed prophet is revealing the true righteousness of God. As Oswald Chambers has put it, he is here telling us what he himself came to do within us. He is here teaching us the kind of person he has come to make us be. But it is teaching. Clear, glorious, righteous living is explained. Sermon on the Mount. And if we had only the Sermon on the Mount, we would utterly despair. It is high. We cannot attain to it. The next chapter in Matthew is our eighth chapter to which we've just turned. Look for just a moment at the first miracle recorded in this eighth chapter. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. No fair-minded, honest human being can read the Sermon on the Mount without saying when he gets through, I'm a leper. In the light of what I've read, I'm utterly unclean. What I've read is as high as heaven is above earth in comparison to my own wretched heart. I wonder if you friends have not realized long before this, most of you certainly have, who the worst person on earth is. I wonder if you haven't realized who is the worst person that ever lived, the greatest sinner that ever lived. Do you remember that time, another occasion, when Simon the Pharisee made a great feast, and he'd heard reports about this prophet out of Galilee, and there were a great many people following him. And this was early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that time usually called the period of his popularity. And Simon had heard these reports of popularity of this great young prophet. And old Simon, you know, wanted to be right on the front seat in any religious sort of enterprise and get full credit for being a great religious leader. So he decided, now here's a good thing to do. I'll have a dinner and I'll invite this young prophet. And that'll sort of lift me up in the community that he comes to my house to dinner. Everybody's talking about him and saying these wonderful things. So he invites him. And everything starts off pretty well. And Simon is thinking, this is really going to help me out. And all of a sudden, a terrible thing happens as far as poor Simon is concerned. And you remember that notorious woman walks in to where all these guests are assembled, and they're reclining at this great horseshoe-shaped table. And as these guests would recline around the outer edge of the table, and the servants moving in and out inside serving them, this woman comes and stands right over the feet of this young prophet. And everybody in the room knows who she is and knows her reputation. And as she's standing there, she apparently just sort of stands for a moment quietly. And then they all noticed something. They noticed the tears begin to stream down her face. And she suddenly realized that they're falling right on his feet. And she stoops over quickly and wipes them off with the hair of her head. And Simon, well, he's just in absolute dejection. And he says within himself, not out loud, this man that I thought would honor my house, this man, why, if he were a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is. And Simon's whole thought, of course, is he's disgraced the whole place, letting a woman like that come and stand there by him without being rebuked. You know, some of the things that we read here just thrill our souls. This is one that thrills me. Simon hasn't said a word. He said this within himself. And then we read Jesus answering said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And there's old Simon saying, if he were a prophet, he'd know who this woman is. Why, Simon, he's reading your very thoughts this moment. Simon, I've somewhat to say to thee. Well, says Simon, say on. He told a story about a certain man that had two debtors. And the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Neither one of them could pay. The one that owed the small debt couldn't pay any more than the one that owed the large debt. Simon, says the Lord, when neither one of them could pay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, Simon, which of them will love him most? Well, even Simon couldn't miss the point. And he sort of begrudgingly said, well, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. Yes, says the Lord. Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, when I came in, you gave me no water for my feet. You should have. It would have been the courteous thing as a host. But she's washed them with her tears. Simon, you didn't provide the courteous provision of a host. Not only no water, but no towel with which to wipe my feet after I had bathed them. She's wiped them with the hair of her head. Simon, you gave me no greeting, no embrace, which would have been the courteous, friendly, cordial thing. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you're right about the kind of woman she has been. But Simon, there's something you don't know. Simon, this woman, and all of her pitiful, pitiful need, has come to me. And Simon, you're looking at the purest hearted woman in Jerusalem. Because she's come to me. And she knows how much she's been forgiven. And that's why she loves so much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Now tell me, in the story, there were two debtors, that's true. One a great debtor, one a lesser debtor. Actually, are there two degrees of sinful men and women? In their own selves, are some more sinners, not have some done more outward sins, that's not the question, but are some more sinners, more sinful in themselves than others? Which of these two debtors is your picture? Are you the sinner of 500 value, or just the smaller sinner, 50? If I do not love the Lord much, and I'm not talking about any particular emotional tone in this regard at any given moment, I'm talking about that attitude of the will and the whole being. of loving him. If I do not love the Lord much, it's because I haven't realized that he's forgiven much. Wonder how you've answered now the question, which one of these represents you? The way we answer this question really determines everything in our Christian lives. And I'm sure you've answered it correctly. Though there are two men in the story, there are not two kinds of sinners. We're all the worst person that ever lived. Now, grammatically, all of us can't be the worst, but actually we are. And when Paul says, sinners, of whom I am chief, it was not just an expression to be catchy. It was the literal fact that Paul was the worst man who ever lived, but so am I. And so is each of you. Not that we have gone into all the outward expression of sin. Thank God for his restraints that have kept most of us from going to the limits of outward sin to which some have gone. But don't you realize to the depths of your being that every sin that's ever been committed at whatever length is in this heart of yours, and our hearts are capable of doing all that's ever been done by a sinful humanity. And the fact that God has restrained us in a thousand ways doesn't alter the fact that we are the worst persons that ever lived. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount without finding that out about yourself. And having found it out in that pure, holy Word of God, you're right where this leper was. The first person you meet when you finish reading the sermon is a man who's read it, so to speak. And he looks into the face of the one who's uttered these things and he says, oh Lord, so unclean, but if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And now we have one reason why the Lord gives us the Sermon on the Mount, to make us cry out to him for cleansing. And he always says, I will, be thou clean. Yes, he has come to make us what he teaches we should be. And the first thing he must do is cleanse. Like he cleansed that woman that day who came into Simon's house and made her pure. And he cleanses this leper and he makes me pure. But now look at the next miracle, and that's particularly what's in point for us out of this context. Verse 5 of Matthew 8. And when Jesus had entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now let's pause for a moment and look at this picture of this incident, the second miracle recorded following the Sermon on the Mount. First, a miracle of cleansing, and then a miracle of restoring the normal use of this centurion's servant, the use of his faculties, no longer palsied and helpless and incapacitated. But I want you to look closely at this centurion. Lord, my servant is sick. And the Lord says at once, almost before this centurion can continue his request, why, I'll come and heal him. Oh, he said, you mustn't do that. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now, this was not false modesty. This man was an honest soldier, and he was speaking right out of his heart. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. And besides, you don't need to come in order to heal my servant. All you have to do is just speak the word, that he be healed, and he'll be healed. You can do it right here. You don't have to come to the house. And then he explained what was in his mind. He said, I am a man under authority myself. The authority of which he was under, of course, was the authority of Rome, the authority of Caesar. And as a centurion of the Roman army, he was under the authority of Caesar, of Rome. Now he said, I'm a man under authority. And because I'm under authority, I can say to one of the men who is under me, go and he'll go. Come and he comes. Do this and he'll do it. Now he does not go or come or do this or that because of who I am personally. He might and he might not. There'd be no obligation. But the point is, when I say to that man, go, because I'm under the authority of Rome, all of the authority of Rome is in my word to that man. And he is carrying out his absolute obligation to the authority of Rome. When I speak, Caesar speaks. That's why he goes. The Lord marveled why he said, in all Israel, I've never seen anything like this. Do you catch the connection? Do you see what was in that centurion's mind? Lord, you needn't come to my house to heal my servant. All you need do is say the word, because you are under authority just as I am. You're under the authority of heaven. When I speak, Caesar speaks. When you speak, God speaks. You say the word, God's healing authority and might will work, and my servant will be healed. Now, do you see our same principle that we saw in the structure of Philippians 2? Do you see how simple it is? Submitted to the authority of God results in the working of God in and through the person who is submitted to that authority of God. When I'm submitted to his authority is released to accomplish his purpose in the one who is submitted to him, and through that person. And God works in response to that submission to himself. Now, what we have in Philippians 2 is the supreme, perfect example of this principle. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, as the second person, really, of the Godhead, we should say, before we mention him in his manhood, as the eternal second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus voluntarily submits himself to the first person of the Godhead, his eternal Father. And then you see the principle work out. Because God the Son submits himself to the authority of God the Father, all the authority of God the Father is released in that Son. The centurion recognized that. It's no wonder Jesus marked. When he saw what insight was given to that man, with so little opportunity to have learned such things. Now let's look in detail a little bit at our passage then, and we're seeking next to see exactly what is involved when the second person of the Godhead submits himself to the first person. Back in Philippians 2 now. When Christ Jesus, form of God, nevertheless submitted himself to the authority of his Father. That next verse, that sixth verse in Philippians 2, is not really too clear in our King James Version. Let me give you something that I think is a little more clear in the exact meaning of it. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not look upon his equality with God as something he should tightly hold on to. Now that's the thought in this sixth verse, where we read, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ, being in the form of God, did not look upon that equality with God as something he should tightly cling to, lest he lose it. And at all costs, he must protect it and keep it. That's the thought there. Now, this is introduced by telling us we are to have this same attitude, this same outlook, this same mind, which Christ had in the action and steps which he took described for us here. When we read, have this mind, or let this mind be in you, don't think of mind as a literal entity, your own thinking process, whatever it is. Don't think of this as the Lord just sort of takes his own thinking and somehow mysteriously gets it into you. No, the Lord prompts our thoughts and controls, but that's another matter. He doesn't do it by throwing our brains away and putting something else in its place. Nothing mystical or mysterious about this. It means essentially have the same outlook, the same attitude, the same thinking, the same purpose, the same desires that you see in Christ Jesus. When he, though he were on an equality with God, did not evaluate that as something that at all costs must be protected. He took just the opposite attitude toward it. He was on an equality with God, the eternal Son, equal in glory and person and substance with the Father and the Spirit. He was on equality with God. But he does not think that equality, that form of God, something that he should cling to for his own purposes, for his own exaltation, for his own pleasure. But he does just the opposite, doesn't he? Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Or again, more literally, emptied himself. He never emptied himself of his own deity. He never was one second anything less than all that God is. But he laid aside for a time the position that he had in glory before the world was. In that sense, he empties himself. This, all of the prerogatives of God, everything that inherently belonged to him in equality with God, that's the thing before us when we read he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. Instead of holding that position and enjoying its prerogatives, he releases it. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now here are the two opposite poles, you see, of what Christ did in this description of his act of humiliation. The first pole, the form of God. And now this opposite pole, the form of a servant. Just the opposites. He had every right to the form of God. It was his by his inherent person. He laid that aside, the position of the form of God. He voluntarily took the opposite position, that of a servant. Now it's important to notice just at this point that the reference here, when it says took the form of a servant, is not primarily that he became the servant of men. Not here, that comes a little later in the passage. He is here becoming the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, so called all through the Old Testament, particularly in those glorious passages of Isaiah. My servant whom I have chosen. The servant of the Lord, the second person, voluntarily takes the place of the slave of the first person. He becomes the servant of God, the Father. That's what's referred to here. Now, carrying out that service brings him among men. He took upon him the form of a servant, and to carry it out, he was then made in the likeness of men. And his step down from the glory to that stable was the first step of service, voluntary service. There's a glorious verse in Psalm 100, verse 2, that says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And if ever there was a person on this earth that served the Lord with gladness, it was our Lord Jesus. And his first act of that glad service as the submitted voluntary servant of his Father, in utter submission to his Father, was to come from heaven down into that stable. Have you ever asked yourself, why was it that the only man who could have chosen where he would be born chose a stable? Because, of course, he is the only person who ever could have chosen where he would be born. And that stable isn't one of the beautiful little quaint scenes of our Christmas cards, is it? And on that card is a little stone arch, and it's so attractive, and outside it palm branches waving, and inside the neatest, nicest little cradle you ever saw. But it wasn't like that. As you know so well, that stable was down underneath the inn. There were no windows. There was no outside light. It was just the damp, dark basement under that inn. And it was filled with the animals of the people who had already filled the inn. And it was as dirty as any stable would be under those conditions. And there were rats in it, and there was filth in it, and there was everything that we naturally shrink from. And the only man who ever could choose where he would be born chose that. Did you ever ask yourself why? Simply because we are the exact opposite in our pride. When he came down, this glorious servant of Jehovah, that night, he was striking at the chains of our own pride that, if they aren't broken, will keep us from being servants of the Lord ourselves. And he came into that filthiness, and the glory of God was upon him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The servant of Jehovah, made in the likeness of men. Then we read on that, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This is just the beginning of this humiliation. The glad service of the servant of Jehovah. He humbled himself as a man. Now you see him among men serving men. Now you see him with a towel girded round about him washing the disciples' feet. Now you see him at the lowest seat at the feast. By the way, in that other parable of the Lord, that other incident, when he was invited to a feast and he saw all the other guests come crowding in and elbowing one another out of the way and clamoring to get to the seats of honor, and finally, when all the clatter died away, he spoke up very quietly and said, "You know, when you're invited to a feast, you ought to take the lowest seat. And if you deserve a higher, then your host will come and say, 'Friend, come up higher.' And you'll go up then with true honor. But suppose you do what you've been doing here tonight, and you come piling in, and you get a high seat because you were stronger and knocked everybody else out of your way, and your host comes and says, 'This is not for you, move down.'" Have you ever asked yourself where he was sitting when he said that? Couldn't be any question about it. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And by the way, if you think of that story, don't worry about the church being deprived of your great gifts if you humble yourself and take the lowest seat. The Lord will be able to put you where you need to be and where he can use you if you take the lowest seat. There's surely somewhere a lowly place in earth's harvest field so wide where I may labor through life's short day for Jesus, the crucified. Nobody ever had a greater ambition. Nobody ever got in the full stream of God's blessing and working any more than the one that from the depths of his soul said, "Just give me that low place, as far as any honor to me is concerned, where I can labor for Jesus." That's what he did all his life long. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. But of course he hasn't finished yet. and became obedient unto death. Now let's survey again the broad sweep of this, the form of God, where he started. Every right to it. He lays it all aside. Voluntarily takes the opposite position, the lowest, and he becomes the servant of his Father, submitted. He becomes what that centurion recognized, a man voluntarily under authority. Now he's carrying out that service under the will and authority of his Father, to whom he's completely submitted. He's carrying it out. And it takes him, of course, one day to the cross. And there in obedience, he dies. Obedient unto death. This is the servant, obedient unto death. But even that's not as far down as he went. It cannot be just any death. Even the death of the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And when he got all the way down into the cursed death, he has reached thee. There I am, dead, in trespasses and sins, under the curse of a broken law. And when he is obedient all the way down to that cursed death, made a curse for us, as it says in Galatians, he's reached us. Now he can say, I've come to take you every step of the way back to my Father's house. And I hope you've let him do it. Wherefore, God, hath also highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Holy Spirit says, now, my child, let this mind be in you. It was as though our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, had been saying all the way along here to me, to live is my Father. To me, to live is not myself. To me, to live is my Father. And it's possible for us to have the same mind and to live on the principle, to me, to live is Christ. That's what it means in essence when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. We submit ourselves to him as he submitted himself to his Father. Wherefore God can then begin to manifest himself, to exercise that authority in our lives, to work out his purposes of redemption through us as he worked them out through that Son, utterly submitted to him. What's the characteristic of a life that really is saying, by its very, very character, not just in words, to me, to live is Christ? What is the general character, the indication of manner of life to be found when a person is saying, Jesus Christ is Lord? I have taken the same step that he took. Now, none of us in any area can do as the Lord did to the same degree. That's never what the Bible means when it says Christ is to live in us and he is to be our life. Never at any moment will you see in us the same degree that was seen in him of purity and righteousness and selflessness. But thank God, it's the same kind produced in us by the Holy Spirit that is in Him. Now, the same kind of submission to Him as He, in His own submission to the Father, exhibited. What's the characteristic of it? Basically, it's just this. He surveyed in that eternal day His own self as God the Son, considered Himself. He considered His own rights, His equality with God. There was no more compulsion that could be put upon Him to go to the cross than could be put upon the Father or the Spirit. He saw His right, He saw everything that He was, He saw His equality with the Father, and He came to a conclusion, and this is what it means to be submitted to His Lordship. He came to a conclusion. His conclusion was simply this: I will never put any value on my right and my position as God, except as I may use it for the need of a sinful, lost humanity. I'll never think of myself and my position as something to guard and keep. I'll fling it into the need of lost men and women to carry out the will of my Father, who is not willing that any should perish. Each of you, friends, each of us, has our own selves, as really as He was Himself, you're yourself. Each of us has certain position, our natural gifts, whatever they are, our own personality, all the connections and associations of our lives, all of the advantages, however many or little, everything that makes me, me. What's my attitude toward myself? And what attainments there are? And what opportunities there are before me? What's my attitude toward it? The Christian church, the fundamental church, is under the awful dry rot of a prevailing attitude toward ourselves, that is, we should guard these things. Don't let them be dissipated. Don't let them be spent. We justify it. Oh, we say we're guarding ourselves and our position and our possessions and all that makes us ourselves, we're guarding it for the Lord. Oh, just make desperately sure you are, really. His attitude toward all of this was, let me just put it as a corn of wheat falls into the ground to die. Let me just put it into the place of need, in the will of God, wherefore God highly exalted Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you have His mind? Is He your Lord in the sense that He was submitted to His Father, you submitted to Him, and is your attitude toward yourself what His attitude was toward Himself when He did not think it something to shield, protect, keep, use for Himself, but empty Himself? May the Lord just lead us into that place where we see clearly as heaven sees and are delivered from all of the delusions of our age, until each of us is in that lowly place in earth's harvest field so wide where we may labor through life's short day for Jesus, the crucified. Shall we pray? We're so glad, our Father, that this is not something that Thou dost tell us to make ourselves to be. Oh, how glorious just to read, let this mind be in you. And if any of us has not given joyous consent to be wholly submitted to Jesus, making ourselves of no reputation, casting all that we are and have and can be just at his glorious feet to take the place he took. Lord, if we've not consented to this so that thou canst bring it to pass, lead us, we pray, in thy tenderness and yet thy might to make Jesus Christ Lord. For his dear name's sake, amen.